Good morning, CPC. Great to see the kids up here in the first service. My favorite thing, there are three boys over here, and on that Emmanuel song, they turned it into a breakdancing move. We're doing that. That's what I would have been doing. It was great. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for another Sunday to gather together as your people, to worship you, to hear from your word. I pray, Father, that you would be our teacher this morning. I pray that you would preach through me a better sermon than I can preach. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, we just had the kids up here. Remember back to when you were a kid. And remember back to that one question that people seem to ask you all the time, that you asked yourself all the time. What do you want to be when you grow up? Remember that question? What did you want to be when you grew up? This month, I've talked with a lot of people. I've talked with an attorney who always wanted to be an attorney as he was growing up. His two siblings are attorneys. He works 70-hour work weeks. He's been at the firm now for 7 years, and he hates his job and wants to do something else. I've talked with a stay-at-home mom who never dreamt of growing up to be a stay-at-home mom, never dreamt of getting married early and being a stay-at-home mom, and she loves her job. I've talked with a technical writer who's been out of work for months and is thinking of moving to Colorado where he can maybe find some work and a less expensive place to live. This month I had lunch with a guy, a businessman, sitting across the table from me. And he told me how he'd love to have a job like mine because it just seems so meaningful to him. And the whole time I'm sitting there thinking, I wish I had your job, man. Come on. Work is a huge part of our lives. And if, like me, you got your first official paycheck at age 15... and let's say you work till you're 65, you're going to be working for 50 years. You're going to be working after your kids are raised and out of the house. You'll be working after perhaps a spouse has passed on. Many of your friends have passed on. Work is a huge part of our lives. So are you what you wanted to be when you grew up? What do you do for work? Or what do you want to do for work? What do you think about work? Where do you get your ideas about work from? This is our third sermon in Genesis. And in a sense, the book of Genesis, these first two chapters, are all about work. God is working. God is giving man work to do. And many of us, we don't have a biblical view of work. What we do with so much of our lives. Well, Genesis gives us a biblical view of work. We're going to be working a very long time. So let's get a hold this morning of a biblical view of work from the book of Genesis. And you and I especially need to hear this because of where we live. We live in the Bay Area. Why do you live in the Bay Area? Why did you move to the Bay Area? Why do people move to the Bay Area? They don't move here to relax. They don't move here to rest. People move here to work. I mean, if California were a nation, we'd have the world's eighth largest economy, and the epicenter of that economy is here in the Bay Area. Unemployment's high right now, record highs, 12%, but it's not going to stay that way forever. Geographically, we live in one of the most work-dense environments on the planet. So we of all people need a biblical understanding of work, and maybe the most countercultural thing we could do with our lives here in the Bay Area. Maybe the best way to show Jesus to the Bay Area is through adopting a biblical view of work and of rest. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at this in three parts. The origin of work, the definition of work, and the rest of work. So first, the origin of work. Where does work come from? Who invented work? Well, the first two chapters of the Bible are all about work. Remember what we've seen in Genesis. We saw from the start of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, the creation story, that this is a story about God. The whole Bible is a book about God. Our lives are about God. And God created us, male and female, in his image, to know him and to glorify him and to find our identity in him. But what's going on in these first two chapters of the Bible is a whole lot of work. Things are getting done. Things are happening. God is hard at work. And think of all the fields that God is at work in these first two chapters of our Bible. Astronomy. God is putting the stars in the sky. Marine biology. God is dealing with the seas, with the fish. What's going on under the waters? Legislation. God gives his people laws, rules for how to live in his universe. God's a zookeeper. taking care of the animals. I mean, the arts. God makes these beautiful trees that are they're there because they're good to look at. And these beautiful landscapes and the mountains and the fields and the sunsets. God is at work in the arts. God does venture capital. He invests in the man and the woman to be his representatives on earth. God's an electrician. Let there be light. Our God is a working God. Work comes from him. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 9. Look at this with me. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 9. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What kind of work is God doing here? God has his hands in the dirt, his hands in the dust. God plants a garden. God is doing blue-collar work. Our God is not a white-collar God. Our God is a blue-collar God. His hands are in the dirt. There's been a historical bias for centuries against blue-collar work, work that's connected to the ground, work that's earthy, work that uses your hands, thinking that somehow white-collar work is superior. Here we have in the second chapter of the Bible, our God using his hands in the dirt. Our God gives great dignity to all work, all kinds of work, because he himself is a worker. Where does work come from? It comes from God, because he is a worker. And he created work long before sin ever entered the world. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is not a result of sin. God created work before sin entered the world. Work is not a mistake. It's part of God's great good plan for us and for our lives. Work is his gift to us. And it takes an economy like it, this for us to remember that. It's his gift to us. God gives us work. God calls us to work because he himself is a worker, and he wants us to have a share in what he's doing. See, we pray to God. We pray the Lord's Prayer. And we ask God to give us our daily bread. And God answers that prayer. And he answers that prayer by means of the farmer that planted and harvested the grain. By means of the truck drivers who hauled the crop. By means of the factory workers in the plant. By means of the investors that are backing the whole operation. And the advertisers and the legislators and the agricultural scientists who are supporting the whole operation. And the baker who turned the flour into bread. These people are all instrumental in enabling you to butter your toast this morning. God is a worker. And he's created a world full of workers that give us our daily bread. Work comes from him. Well, let's look at a definition of work. How would you define work? How would you define this word, work? It's a hard word to define. Well, what we're going to work at getting here is a two-part definition of work, a two-part definition of work that I think is going to be helpful for us. It's going to be helpful for us getting a handle on the work we do and making sense of it and understanding what we're doing with so much of our time, with so much of our lives. See, Genesis 2 reveals God as a gardener. God is doing gardening work in Genesis chapter 2. And this is exactly the way God describes the work that he gives us to do in Genesis. Genesis 2:15. Look at Genesis 2:15. God gives the man his job description, and it's a two-part job description. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. These are the two Hebrew verbs, avad and shamar, to work and to keep, or to cultivate and to tend and to guard. Man's job is to garden, to cultivate and keep the garden, so that he and others can flourish and benefit from the garden. See, in the Bible, we see gardening is the paradigm for human work. Gardening is how we are to make sense of work. So here's the first part of our definition. I'm going to give this to you, and then we're going to unpack it. Work is cultivating the raw materials of a particular domain and cultivating that for the flourishing of others. Work is cultivating the raw materials of a particular domain for the flourishing of others. All workers are like gardeners. We work with a set plot of raw material that we develop so that others can flourish and God can be glorified. And you can use this definition to make sense of all types of work. What work do you do? You're taking raw materials in that work that you do. You're cultivating it. You're developing it so that others can flourish. A musician. Are you a musician? You're taking notes and chords. You're taking music and you're putting it together into a song so that other people can sing it, so other people can hear it, so other people can benefit from it. A writer, a storyteller, a preacher takes ideas, texts, truth, illustrations, application, puts it all together in a coherent whole so others can benefit from it. Are you in finance? This week I had lunch with my friend Ed, who works at Electronic Arts. And we went up to his cubicle, and Ed looks at spreadsheets all day. And Ed takes numbers, raw materials of numbers, and he puts them together so that the budget can be kept, so that the company can flourish, so they can do what they want to do as a company. That's what work is. Ed had a drawer full of Twix in his cubicle, you know, the candy Twix. Twix takes raw material, chocolate, caramel, that tasty biscuit, and puts it together so we can enjoy a tasty candy. And Ed taught me a trick, by the way. You can try this. This is pretty good. He took a Twix bar and he took one little bite off one end of the Twix bar and one little bite off the other end, stuck it into his coffee and used it as a straw. You ever try that? You can try that at home. You can do it. Makes a nice soggy little biscuit. It's great. Ed's a weird guy. I love him. He's sitting right here. That's right. This is what our work is. And sometimes it takes difficult circumstances, a difficult economy, to remind us of a biblical vision of work. That work isn't primarily about the money. Work is about doing something so that others can be served, so that others can flourish. Years ago, reflecting on World War II, Dorothy Sayers wrote this about work. She was reflecting on something she noticed happen to the people in Britain because of World War II. Listen to this. She said, "The habit of thinking about work as something one does to make money and to get a position in society is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what a revolutionary change it would be to think otherwise. So often people become doctors, not primarily to relieve suffering, but because they want to bring themselves and their families up in the world. People become lawyers, not because they have a passion for justice, but just to bring themselves and their families up in the world. During World War II, one of the great surprises that many had in the army was that they found themselves for the very first time in their lives happy. Why? For the first time in their lives, they found themselves doing something, not for the pay, because it was miserable, and not for the social standing, because everyone was thrown in together, but for the sake of getting something done that needed doing. Work is the gracious expression of creative energy in service of others. Work is the gracious expression of creative energy in the service of others." Gardening, that's what we're saying. It's cultivating the raw materials of a particular domain for the flourishing of others. God called the first man to work and to keep. This word work, it's also translated as serve throughout the rest of our Bible. And to understand work, we need to understand the master-servant relationship. If we're going to make sense of our work, we need to understand the master-servant relationship. The second part of our definition of work is this. Work is faithfully serving where the master has put you and promised to resource you. See, Genesis 2:7 says that God formed the man in the land. And Genesis 2:15 says that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. God took the man and put the man where he wanted the man. This word put, it means to settle. God settled Adam in the Garden of Eden. So please hear me right now as we talk about your work, whatever you might be doing. If you are out of work, if you're in a job you love, or if you're in a job you hate, hear me as we talk about your work. God is the master in this relationship. God the master put Adam the servant in the garden, and he told him his will to work and to keep in the garden. It's the master's responsibility to give the servant everything he needs to do his will. It's the master's responsibility to resource the servant. The servant's only responsibility is to be faithful and obedient where the master has put him. The servant doesn't have to provide for himself. That is the master's responsibility. The servant does not have to anticipate the future. That is his master's responsibility. All he has to do is be faithful and obedient in the present and trust his master for everything. See, Adam was called to garden, but it was God who created the garden. It was God who took Adam from where he was and put him in the garden. It was God who sent the sunshine and sent the rain to the garden. Adam, the servant, was not responsible to do his master's work. He was not designed to carry that load, to carry that burden, and neither of you. What garden has God put you in right now? What garden has God put you in right now? Where are you? I'm realizing most of our stress, most of the stress we experience in life, it boils down to a misunderstanding of responsibility. A misunderstanding of responsibility. A misunderstanding of this master-servant relationship. God doesn't expect you to do his job where he's put you. He doesn't expect you to do his job. You are the servant. God is the master. Don't carry a burden you weren't meant to carry. God doesn't hold you responsible to be anybody but you. Your job is not to aspire after the gifts that other people have. Your job is to accept who God made you to be and to revel in how he's equipped you and to be yourself and to faithfully serve him. You can give that up. You don't have to aspire to be like anyone else. Be you. God doesn't hold you responsible for that. God doesn't expect you to create the work that you will do. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Got to understand this master-servant relationship. What is work? This is a definition that you can get your hands on and you can use for the rest of your life. Work is gardening. It's cultivating the raw materials of a particular domain. Wherever God has put you, whatever he's called you to do, cultivating that for the flourishing of others. Work is faithfully serving where the master has put you and promised to resource you. That's what work is. Now, I also need to say this. Beware of the thorns. We're in Genesis 2, but Genesis 3 is coming. And we live on the other side of the fall, where sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, thorns began to spring up around work. There are now thorns in our work. When we work, thorns and weeds show up in the garden, and they do make work frustrating. You felt the thorn when a thorn goes in your hand. It hurts. It stings. You bleed. It's frustrating. It's annoying. And work this side of the fall often is. So you need to be aware of two opposite errors in your approach to work. The all roses view of work and the all thorns view of work. I mean, some of us here maybe have the it's all roses kind of view of work. And you think work can be a utopia. You're always searching for the perfect job. I deal with this a lot with the 20s. Someone says, I want complete job satisfaction. I want a job, and in 1 year, I want to be able to end world hunger with my job. And I want the best cappuccino machine in my office that makes the best foam. And I want to take off work early a couple days a week to surf or to golf and show up at charity events and shake people's hands and have people take pictures of me. Profit margins always climbing. I want to work with all my best friends and never have there be any conflict. You don't want a job. Jobs are frustrating. Jobs are hard. Jobs are work. There's thorns. If you have this view of work, thinking it can always be rosy, your tendency might be to overwork. But you might have the thorny view of a garden. You might be that type of person. All you see in work is thorns. It's all drudgery. It's all curse. And you're just looking at the clock, and you can't wait for it to strike 5 p.m. so you can go home. I mean, you spend all day on Facebook because you just don't want to work. You live for the weekends, because the weekends, that's when real life happens, because work isn't real life. That's your view of work. I mean, sometimes we do have to have a job that just, and especially in this economy, that just sort of pays the bills and just gets us through. But even then, we can see that work isn't all thorns. If that's your view of work, you might tend to underwork. So we must see the garden for what it is. The garden is full of roses, but there's thorns there too. We must understand that this side of the fall, that we have to deal with thorns. So now let's talk about the rest of work. The rest of work. Okay. The culture of the Bay Area is not built on the vision of the Bible. Understatement of the year. It's not. The biblical vision, the vision of Genesis, the biblical vision of work is this. It's that work and worship and food and friends and marriage and rest are all enjoyed in harmony together with the work week. But the Bay Area takes work and takes success and makes it ultimate. Ultimate. It's the main thing, and it destroys the biblical harmony. See, the religion of the Bay Area is this, and I hope you know the Bay Area has a religion. It's our worldview in the Bay Area. It's how the Bay Area operates. Bay Area religion is this. You've got to work to build your identity. You've got to work to earn your rest. That's how people operate here. Work hard, and then maybe you'll be somebody. Work 60, 70-hour work weeks for a year, and then we'll give you 5 days of vacation. But take your laptop and your BlackBerry with you, because we want to be in great touch. Genesis gives us a different message. See, before the Bible ever talks about work, it talks about rest. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God does four things on the seventh day. He finished. He rested. He blessed. He made holy. The seventh day was actually a busy day. Unlike the other 6 days of creation. The other 6 days of creation had an evening and had a morning, and then that rolled into the next day. But for the seventh day, the text doesn't give us an evening and morning, telling us that the seventh day is still going on. God is still at rest. Our working God is also a resting God. And he calls us to join him in his rest. Nowhere in the Bible does God tell us to earn rest. He gives us rest. Why can't you rest? Why can't you rest? I'm not talking about taking a day off. I'm talking about the Sabbath. Israel, they kept the Sabbath. They took a day off because what that day did is it reminded them of who they are. It reminded them that they were God's people, that they had been rescued and redeemed out of work, out of slavery from God. And they were his people, and their identity was found in him. That's what taking a day off was all about. Why can't you rest? I'm not talking about resting from your job for a day. Why can't you rest from that deep restlessness that's always driving you? Always there, always pushing you, always driving you. A few years ago, in an interview with Vogue magazine, Madonna said this, and I think Madonna's heart speaks to what our heart is like. She said, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been devoted to conquering some horrible feelings of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being of worth. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting and worthless. And I have to find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible feeling of being inadequate and mediocre, and it is always pushing me and pushing me and pushing me. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. This is why you can't rest. Because what do you want to be when you grow up? You want to be somebody. You want to be somebody. And like Madonna, you think that you have to prove that you're somebody. Look at all the work that you do. And look what's underneath it. This restless insecurity about who you are. It's always driving you to strive so hard. And to never stop and to push past to the next level, to the next level, to the next level. And to never truly rest. So the Bible has good news for Madonna, and good news for us. The Bible tells you that you are somebody. Before the Bible ever tells you to work, it tells you that you are created in the image of God. Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 2. The Bible gives you an identity before it gives you a job. You are a person created in the image of God. But that image was terribly damaged at the fall. And ever since, our sin against God, we've been a restless people trying to prove ourselves through our work, through our accomplishments, through what we do. See, there's two places in the Bible where it says that God finished his work. On the seventh day of creation, it says that God finished his work and rested. But many years later, God sent Jesus into our restless world. And throughout his ministry, Jesus made it very clear that he was a faithful servant seeking to obey his master's will. Jesus said that he came to do his Father's work. He did the work that the Father gave him to do. The Father prepared all the work. Jesus' role was to be a faithful and obedient servant, to succeed where Adam had failed, where Israel had failed, where you and I fail. But see, God didn't put Jesus in the Garden of Eden. He put him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus, he sweat blood as he thought about the work he was going to do that the Father had prepared for him to do. And then he went to the cross and he bled for your sins and he bled for your insecurities. He bled for your identity. He bled for your work. He bled for your rest. He bled for all your failures. And then for the second time, a voice sounded. It is finished. It is finished. You are never going to find rest. And you're never going to be able to work in freedom until you see Jesus on the cross looking at you saying, "It is finished." This deep work of the gospel, it's got to come and it's got to access your deepest insecurity, your deepest fear. And only then will you begin to discover a rest that you never dreamt possible. And I can only say that because I'm just beginning to discover this for the first time. I'm preaching this whole sermon to myself. What a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. Please, right now, please, this week, hear Jesus saying to you, "It is finished." You must hear that if you're ever going to rest. It's the only cure. And we need this so badly in the Bay Area. So let's talk about three practical ways to get traction with this in our life. Three practical ways. Here's the first. Wax on, wax off. God is a lot like Mr. Miyagi. He is. You know Mr. Miyagi from the Karate Kid. He tells Daniel-san to wax on, wax off. And for months and months and months, Daniel-san is waxing on, waxing off, wondering why he's doing this work, thinking it is meaningless, not understanding what is going on. But all the while, Mr. Miyagi has been preparing Daniel-san for his calling to make him a great fighter. And he doesn't discover that till later on. So know your job description. God is Mr. Miyagi. God is the master. You are Daniel-san. You are the servant. And you must trust your master. Be faithful where God has put you. Because you have no idea how what you're doing right now is going to prepare you for what God is going to have you do in the future. See, a lot of us are waiting right now. A lot of us are waiting. And here's the mistake we make, and this is not biblical thinking. We think that waiting is an interruption of God's plan for our life. That, oops, there's a mistake, now we're waiting. It's not true. Waiting is not an interruption of God's good plans for your life. It is not. Are you out of work right now? God is not surprised by this. God shapes us most significantly, I think, in these seasons of waiting. It's all about shaping us. He wants to shape us in these seasons. Think about things you've been doing before in your seasons of waiting. My time as a bus boy, my time as a student, my time as a furniture mover, my time as a waiter, my time spent looking for work, that has all shaped me for what I'm doing right now. What God is doing with our lives right now is shaping us for how He'll continue to use us. Listen to this statement from Bernard Bell. He's a friend of mine, a pastor, and his thinking on work has been so helpful in my own thinking. Listen to what he says. We so easily think it all depends upon us. We take matters into our own hands. We try to make things happen, doing so in our own strength, according to our own natural abilities. We doubt that God is at work ordering and providing. Or we think that He has not yet ordered and provided, and that He has not yet put us in an arena in which we can serve Him. The grass is greener elsewhere, and it's time to move on. If only we can get somewhere else, then we can serve Him more fully. But the truth is that God knows exactly what He's doing in placing us. If we are being faithful to Him, we can be sure that He will put us exactly where He wants us to be, and that He will order and provide for our lives. Our responsibility is not to second-guess Him, but just to be faithful and obedient where we are, doing what He has given us to do, walking into the opportunities that He creates for us, using the spiritual gifts He has given us, and enjoying the provision He makes for us. Amen? Wax on, wax off. That's what we're called to do. Here's the second thing for us. Consider your calling. Consider your calling. We need to be faithful where God has put us, and we need to think about calling. Because we don't live 300 years ago, where if your dad was a blacksmith, that meant that you were going to be a blacksmith. We live in a different world, a different time, different opportunities. And so we should think about calling. And I think we make thinking about calling much more difficult than it needs to be. There's three simple pieces to understanding calling. Let's talk about these for just a second. Three simple pieces. First, inward call. Inward call. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? What are you good at? What do you love? Where do your passions lie? Who are you? How has God wired you? What do you want to do? Think about inward call. This is affinity. Where do your affinities lie? The second, outward call. What do your friends think you should do? What do they see? The people you're in community with, what do they say about you? Ability. What abilities do they see in you? Third, the casting call. What open doors are there? What opportunities are there in front of you? And thinking about calling, all three of these really need to line up. Because if you think you're a really good cook, and you got accepted to chef school, but all your friends will not eat your food because they think it's gross, then you're maybe not called to be a chef. If you really want to go and get your MBA, and all your friends think you'd just be great in the business world, but right now there's just no funds at all to find a way to get there, it might not be God's timing for you right now. We got to think through these three simple lines. Now a third way to get traction with this, third and final way. Keep a weekly Sabbath. Keep a weekly Sabbath. The first thing that God sanctifies in His creation, that God makes holy, it's not a place, it's not space, it's not a certain area, it's time. God sanctifies time, the seventh day, this day of rest, and He declares it holy. Israel took a weekly day of rest so they would step back from their work and remember that they were the people of God, and that God is God and they were not, and God was the one who was providing for them and ordering their lives. 3 years ago, my wife and I started keeping a weekly Sabbath because we realized that we need a very real boundary there because we're so driven to work all the time. And what we do is Friday, when the sun goes down, until Saturday, where the sun goes down, for those 24 hours, we take a break. We don't work. We cease from our normal work week stuff. We still do other things and have a great time, but we cease from our normal work. First time I did this, for the first month, every day, every time we did it, that day of the week, I was depressed. I got depressed. And here's why. What surfaced for me is I realized I was basing all my identity on my work, on always going. And if I took 24 hours to step away from it, I got troubled. I didn't quite know who I was and what I was doing. I was so used to going, going, going. But taking that one day of rest for 3 years now, what it's done is it's set a great rhythm of rest to my whole approach to work, my whole approach to my work week, and my whole approach to the Lord. So I encourage you, take one day a week to completely rest from your work, because it will change you. It will change you. It will change your approach to work and rest. Don't believe the lie that you will rest once all your work is done, because there's always more work to do. And hear me on this. You will die with unfinished work. You will. There will always be unfinished work. So rest. Rest now. And rest, here's a little tip that helps me. Rest as if all your work were done. When you take that day of rest, rest as though all your work's done. Put it on the shelf. It's done. Rest from it for 24 hours. It takes a lot of faith to rest. It's not easy to rest. It takes faith. You have to hear Jesus saying to you, "It is finished," if you're going to deeply rest. What do you want to be when you grow up? When I was a little boy, I wanted to grow up to be like Eric Little. He was my hero. I cheated on my fifth grade book report and didn't read the book about Eric Little, but I just watched the movie Chariots of Fire. It's my favorite movie. I've never stopped watching it. I started watching it when I was 10, and I've never stopped. Chariots of Fire is a story of two men who work really hard, who run fast for two very different reasons, for two very different motivations. Harold Abrams in the movie, he works and he works and he trains. He works hard and he sweats in order to become somebody, in order to prove himself. The most searching line from the film comes from Harold Abrams. He says this: "I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, look down the track, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I?" This guy works hard and he runs and he's trained all his life, hoping that 10 seconds, hoping that winning will justify his existence and he'll be somebody. But Eric Little runs for a very different reason. He trains and he runs. He doesn't have anything to prove, because Eric Little, he's a Christian. He knows who he is, and he knows whose he is. And that frees him to run really fast and to work really hard. You know the line. He says, "I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To win is to honor him." Eric Little's ambition: to run fast, to work hard at the work that God had wired him to do and gifted him to do and called him to do. That ambition came from a place of deep rest in Jesus. Eric Little's favorite hymn was "Be Still My Soul." And after breaking the world record and winning the 400 meters in the 1924 Olympics, and then going on to be a missionary in China, where Eric Little spent the rest of his life and bore great fruit as a missionary. Decades later, as Eric was dying of a brain tumor in a prison camp there in China, he taught the people around him this hymn. He taught them to sing this hymn. And here's the first several lines of the hymn. We're going to sing this in a minute. "Let this be your song for your work, whatever God has called you to do. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. And every challenge he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, that thy God doth undertake. to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. So God of work and God of rest, thank you for the work that you give us to do. And thank you for the rest that you have given us in Jesus. We love you, God, and we confess that we have often gone about work and gone about rest in a completely wrong way. Thank you that on the cross, Jesus looked at us and he said, "It is finished." Would we hear that afresh? And from a place of deep rest in Christ, would we be a people here in the Bay Area who work hard at the work that you've given us to do? Would it give you glory? Would it serve other people? Would we trust you completely with our lives? In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.